Amen. Amen. He is risen. It's a wonderful thing to be able to be here, Titan Drive, on the Resurrection Sunday, to be able to present Jesus to you and the excitement in the resurrection. Today is an immense, hopeful day. Today is the day we remember the day that Christ shattered the shackles of death and despair for you and for me. And it's a thrilling day to be able to bring the Word of God before you, whereas the crucifixion describes just the apex of human cruelty. The resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really does represent the apex of God's love and mercy for every one of us. And I'm excited to be able to share God's word with you. Just by way of introduction to what I'm going to share today, do you believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the historic truth that our Lord is resurrected, that the resurrection took place? I don't know if this works. It does work. Great. There are those who are in history who did believe in the resurrection. Historians say that the resurrection of our Savior is the most documented historic fact that there has ever been. There are more eyewitnesses to it. There is more change in the world because of it. There are more cultures created from it. There are more people who have seen it and recorded it than any other historic happening. It would be easier for a person to deny any other truth in history than to deny the fact that the Lord resurrected from the dead. There was a man, William Paley. He's the one who was coined for the watchmaker's apologetic. If the universe is made, clearly it has a maker, just like if a watch was made, clearly it has a watchmaker. He's known for winning over Charles Darwin to creation, though he believed evolution took it on from there and wrote a lot of nonsense. There is a belief that came to him from this man's apologetics. And he said this about the resurrection. He said, why would the apostles propagate lies in order to teach virtue? Where in the entire course of history can you find anyone who would endure such hardships as the apostles were willing to suffer for the truth of their testimony? And all for a lie? There was no benefits to the apostles to propagate a lie. Why would you go through so much suffering? He says it makes no sense that the eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracles and his resurrection would suffer so many hardships, all for a lie, to teach integrity to to people. Why would they do this? Of course, the resurrection of our Savior is a known fact. There's another person, an odd character. Oh, I don't have the slide for this. An odd character in history for sure, Charles Colson. He wrote this. Charles Colson, maybe you know who he is. I'm far too young to know anything about Watergate, so I don't really know who this is. But he said this. Charles Colson said, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And they proclaimed that truth for 40 years and never once denied it. Every one of them was beaten. Every one of them was tortured. All of them were stoned, put in prison, and yet they endured it. And if it weren't true, they never would have endured it. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in all of the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles kept alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. He said, this is beyond reasonable doubt. Which Nixon lawyer would know about reasonable doubt. The resurrection of our Savior is not just possible, but it must be so. If it weren't so, then our faith, Christianity, is a waste of time. We are wasting our breath if our Savior is not resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:13-15 says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, and even Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, then what's the point of my faith? I'm not going to heaven. I'm not going to be raised. I'm not going to be with him if he hasn't been raised. But because our Lord and Savior has raised from the dead, you and I have a hope that's beyond our wildest dreams. We will be resurrected with him someday. We will be with him if we've trusted in him. He will resurrect us now from our trespasses and sins, our death in our spiritual sense. He will resurrect us now, and he will resurrect us in the end times to be with him. And that's an amazing hope. Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, a man who wanted to deny the resurrection of Christ, wanted to emphatically prove that the resurrection was a farce. He says the resurrection is not a farce. He said the resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity, his inspired teachings. It is the proof of his triumph over sin and death, and it foreshadows the resurrection of his followers. The resurrection proves to me that the Lord Jesus loves you and I. And I'd like to share that with you this morning. What I'd like to share is in the resurrection, we see a few things, a few characters of the Lord Jesus, a few traits that he has. We see the irresistible love of the Lord Jesus in the resurrection. We see his boundless grace and we see his call to action. And that's what I'd like to share this morning. But before I do, let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you for you raising the Lord Jesus back to life. Father, for accepting the atonement, for saying, yes, this price was the price. Father, we thank you for all that this resurrection gives us in the hope of our future. And Father, thank you for your love. Father, I do pray now that you would glorify your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the resurrection of our Savior, we do see these things. First, his irresistible love. Now, when I was growing up, I had a godly man as a father. You know him, John Meinzinger. And when I was growing up in his household, he would pray before we ate every meal. And when he would pray before he ate every meal, he would say the same things every single time he prayed. He would thank God for his love. Maybe you've heard John Meinzinger pray, but it's always like this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. And then he thanks him for anything else. But it's always starting, we thank you for your love. I went to my dad a few years ago. I asked him, about a few years before we even went to Sri Lanka, and I said, Dad, why is it that you always pray, we thank you for your love? And he got real serious, you know, which is different for John Meinzinger. He got real serious and he said, I thank him for his love because it's just so good. It's just so good. And it is. Now, a lot of the times we talk about the love of God and how irresistible his love is and how compelling it is to come to Christ. When you see and experience the love of God, it's so compelling. You want to come to Jesus when you experience his love. And when we think of his love, we think of the cross of Christ. At least I do. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Andy Meinzinger was no different, just a carnal person, not loving Jesus, not doing good things, God showed his kind of love by dying on the cross for me. That's him demonstrating love. You want to know what love looks like? It's a sinful person and God coming and dying in their place, not because they did anything, but because he loves them. That's love. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said this, that Jesus took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to death on a cross. That is love. We see the love of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ. We see this emptying of himself, this kenosis. He emptied himself of the privilege, the prerogative of heaven. He came as a servant. He died in our place. Clearly, he loves us. But what about the resurrection? What in the resurrection shows us his irresistible love? I think this shows his irresistible love. God being rich in mercy. This is Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God making you alive demonstrates his love for us. He didn't just come to just forgive our sin, but to make us alive, to resurrect our souls and someday resurrect our bodies. The resurrection, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. as a first fruits to those who have fallen asleep. And what is a first fruit other than there are more to come? As a proof that he can raise the dead, and as a promise that he will raise you and I. What a loving action. Have you ever considered how irresistibly loving our God is? He loves. Billy Graham said, "The greatest need of mankind is not religion." I've lived in Sri Lanka for a long time now, short time really, 4 years. And in my time in Sri Lanka, I've realized we don't need any more religion. There's so much religion in Sri Lanka, and it's not helping anybody. Billy Graham said, we don't need religion. What we need is the manifestation of the love of God. How irresistible is the witness of someone who is totally overcome by the love of God? If they love him, and they're giving that love to people, it's such an irresistible love. Your witness, how irresistible will your witness be when you just give yourself over to the love of God and to love others? How intimate God loves us too. Now, I know for a fact that there are 8 billion people in the world and that God loves every single one of them and that God died for every single one of them. But it's as though he loves me specifically. And that's such a beautiful thing. Augustine said, God loves each one of us as though there were only one of us to love. Have you ever considered the intimacy in which he loves us? It's as though I'm the only one that he's even loving. Charles Stanley said, when you get to know, the more you know God, who he is, what he's like, his character, his greatness, his grandeur, when you get to know God, the more you will realize just how much he loves you. Think of God. He's infinite in all of his ways. We think about the Eastern gods. We were talking about this weekend. This weekend we were talking in our house about the Eastern gods and how limited they are and how carnal they are and how different they are from the true God of the universe. He is infinite in all of his ways. And we're finite people. He's a holy God who's perfect in everything he does, everything he thinks, all of his intentions, perfectly holy. And we're a sinful people. As the scriptures say, God is worthy of all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as the scriptures say, we are worthy of our wages, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from him. And yet, he loves us. Like the old poem says, how dare God love thee, a sinner. And yet, the gospel sings, I dare love thee. The love of God is so irresistible. What do we do with this kind of love? What do we do with the kind of love with which God has loved us that we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? What do we do with this love? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us because we are of the conclusion, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The word for control here is sunecho in Greek. It means to control, compel, constrain. It urges, it impels us. The amplified version of the scripture reads like this. For the love of Christ controls us, urges and impels us because we are of the opinion and conviction of this, that one has died for all. Christ's love, it compels us. It urges us to go and to serve. He concluded, Paul concluded, that Jesus died for all. Therefore, it's as though all had died because Jesus had died in their place. And what do you do with that kind of love? The kind of love that comes and takes your place and says, I will die for you. What will you do? What will he do? In verse 15, he says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. What do we do with the irresistible love of God that we see in his death, burial, and resurrection? We live for him. We live for him. It's an irresistible love. It's an intimate love. And it calls us to service. But it's not just his infinite love that I want to look at today. It's his boundless grace that we see in the cross of Christ. It's a grace that was given to me and given to you, and it did not know boundaries. It's a love It is a grace that was not bound by what you would assume it would be bound by. But he went on and loved us. In John 12:27, when Christ was coming after the triumphal entry, one of the first things we read in John is that he knew exactly why he had entered the city of Jerusalem. He entered with fanfare, humbly on the back of a donkey. He looks at the city, he weeps over the city, and then he began to tell his disciples why he was in the city. And he told them in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say?" Maybe I have this on the screen. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He prays to the Father. He was distressed. He was in trouble. Yet he prays to the Father. "Father, glorify your name." "What shall I say? Father, remove me from this hour?" "No, this is why I have come. To show love to these people. To glorify the Father. To save you and I." He prays, "Father, glorify your name." Totally removes himself from the prayer. He doesn't say, "Father, help me. Help me not feel so bad. Help me not be troubled. Give me the strength to do what you called me to do." No, he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And he presses on. The love of Christ knew no boundaries. The grace of Christ wasn't bound, simply glorifying God. You know, Hudson Taylor was once written to. He said, "What can I do to prepare myself for the mission field? What can I do, Hudson Taylor, to become a missionary? Because I want to serve the Lord Jesus. What shall I do?" He wrote back to him in 1866, and he wrote this: "Many people come out with the idea that the missionary life is full of romance and adventure. And if they don't find it so, they are disappointed. My advice is to come out with the expectation of hard work and suffering. And perhaps you may find a little romance and adventure as you go along. But if you come out with the expectation of the later and find the former, you will be sadly disappointed." I have to ask the question, what is my motivation to serve the Lord Jesus? What's my motivation to serve the Lord Jesus in Sri Lanka? What's your motivation to serve the Lord Jesus and give your life to Him right here in the Yakima Valley? Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve God? Is it not His irresistible love? Is it not what you see in the resurrection of Christ, the hope, the calling? Is it not His boundless grace? You know, the mission field is a difficult place. So is serving God in Yakima, Washington. Sharing your faith with the people who are around you, that's not easy. That's a difficult work. Why would you want to do it? You know, sometimes in Sri Lanka, I start to have a little bit of negative self-talk. I start to wonder, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why are we serving the Lord where we're serving? It was so much easier to serve God when we were in Washington. There was a time, I don't know if I've shared this with you already, but there was a time when we were in Sri Lanka. It was 10 o'clock at night. We got on a bus to go up north. We got to where we were going to do a training, and we're going to share the gospel in the village. It took about, I don't know how many hours to get there. It's 3:30 in the morning. They drop us off in the middle of the wilderness. They give us our box of material. We walk for 5 kilometers, which is exactly what I wanted to do at 3:30 in the morning after being on the bus. We got to where we were going. They said, "Here, you can sleep on this piece of concrete and wait for the training to start." And I thought, great, that's exactly where I wanted to sleep tonight. And I remember getting to the training. We get our materials. I'm hungry. I had nothing but fried lentils, which is like a Sri Lankan corn nut, all day. We're starving. We're exhausted. We're worn out. We get up to do the training, and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. Somebody's going to come to Jesus. And I look up and I see a whole family of monkeys. And it's a beautiful sight. And I love seeing monkeys. And one of the monkeys picked up one of the others and he threw him down on our training. And he crashed into the middle of our training and he limps away. And all I can think in my heart is, oh God, this never happened in Washington. What am I doing in Sri Lanka? And I think it was in that moment that I just had this resounding thought in my mind. You don't do it for them. You do it for me. You do it for, because of the cross. Because of what I did for you. You serve me. And I remember looking at this and thinking, I don't do this because it's fun, adventurous, or easy. I do this because he's good. Because he left heaven for me. Because they ripped out his beard and they spit at him. Because they whipped him, they put a crown of thorns on his head. Because he bled and he died in my place with nails through his wrist. Because in my place he was naked and cursed on a tree. And he died in my place, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for what? For what did Christ do this? For me and for you. And I know he did it to glorify his Father, but ultimately he did all of this for you. He did it because he wanted you. My dad growing up, maybe you've heard him say this. I thought it was funny when he said this. He was in a Bible study once and he looked at the gospel and he thought about the gospel and he had one comment on the gospel and how good it was. He said this. I'll never forget it. I'm sorry, Dad. He said, it kind of looks like God got the booby prize, doesn't it? I thought it was funny because he said booby prize. It means a trick prize, apparently. And he said, it kind of looks like God got the booby prize, didn't he? He did all of this work, and what does he get? He gets me. And I think the heartbreaking thing about the gospel and what God has done for you and I in his death, burial, and victory is when I start saying, God, kind of looks like you got the booby prize. The Lord Jesus Christ will look right back at me and say, I most certainly did not get the booby prize. I got exactly what I wanted. I love what I got. I got you and I love it. It's John 6:37 says, whosoever comes, I will never drive away. Revelation 3:20 says, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and I will eat with him and he with me. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. He beckons us to come. He promises to never drive us away. He stands at the door and he knocks and he longs for fellowship because you are what gives him joy. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know how close to him you are. I don't know if you're just thoroughly in love with the idea that he's resurrected and you're going to be with him someday, or if you're still wondering if he is the resurrected Savior. But either way, I want you to know that he loves you and he wants you to come to himself, and he's standing at the door knocking. And he said, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's done enough. You can just come to him. And I know I've said this too much, but it left an impact on me. A long time ago, Child Evangelism Fellowship had a song. And he said, how long will you wait to come to Jesus? How long will you wait to trust in him? He is so willing and so able to save you. How long will you wait? I pray that you don't wait beyond today. This could be easily confused. This is not a testament to how great we are. This is not a testament to how wonderful humans are that he would do all of this for us. Because honestly, I'm not worth anything other than what Christ puts worth on me. I am not a great person that he would love. You are not great that he would love. He is great because he loves. Now, what would cause a person to want to serve the Lord Jesus in Yakima, Washington? What would cause a person to want to serve Jesus overseas? What would cause a person to do this? I think it's the spectacle in 1 Peter 1:12 in which angels longed to look, as the scriptures say. I think it's that thing that Romans talks about. It's where love and justice met that makes me want to serve the Lord Jesus. I think it's that thing that the hymn writer wrote about, where he said he saw the light, where the burden of his sin or heart rolled away, where by faith he received his sight and he's been happy all the day. I think it's that place. I think it's the cross of Christ. I think it's the risen Savior. Because of his irresistible love, because of his boundless grace for you and me, and also because of his call to action. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. He is good. we talked about the irresistible love. We talked about his boundless grace. But we would be amiss to not remember in the resurrection, there is a call to action. In and around the resurrection, the Savior was not simply saving us so that we could go on being the same people. He didn't resurrect Jesus to say, you can stay the same, but to resurrect us so that we might have a newness of life and be different people. Recently, my daughter came up to me and she said, Dad, if I don't do bad things, does that make me a good person? And I said, no, that doesn't make you a good person if you just don't do bad things. That makes you a do-nothing person, not a good person. And you have to be doing something to be that good person. And the Lord Jesus has so much more in mind for you and for me than being a do-nothing. He has a call to action on our lives. Recently I read a book by John MacArthur. And he said, it's a book on worship. And he said this, in spite of what many people nowadays think, the distinguishing mark of authentic faith is not love, as though a generic sort of benevolent kindness is unique to Christianity. Actually, the true mark of a genuine Christian is that he worships God in the Spirit. Now, when I read that, I think, wait a minute, John MacArthur, don't you know that in John chapter 13, Jesus said, you will be known by your love for others. Why are you bringing up worship now? And recently I was really impacted by this truth that the way that we love the people who are around us, it is worship. The way that you impact the people around you, the way that you use the gospel message in your life and go out to present the gospel, that is your spiritual service of worship. When Jesus, the night before he was to be crucified, went to his disciples and he told them, I have a call to action for you. I have a commandment, and this commandment is new. The new commandment is that you love one another, which is an old commandment. The new part of this commandment is that you would love one another as I have loved you. And as I have loved you is this self-sacrificial, boundless grace that knew no borders, irresistible love. That kind of love is the kind of love that you will be known for. And then he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet with the towel around his waist, doing the very thing that no Eastern culture would ever, ever allow. In John chapter 13, 4 through 5 on, where Jesus showed them his love. He showed them love that was active, not a love that was passive and waiting to love, but a love that was active, a love that was dirty, a love that was embarrassing, a love that was countercultural, a love that would never be shown in this kind of Eastern context. A love that was against sound judgment. Peter stood up and said, no, that was sound judgment. But Jesus decided to love him this way anyways. This kind of love was not a fuzzy feeling that he described to his disciples. It was a kind of love that actually went out and did something. This kind of love is not just an emotion. This kind of love is an action. He went out to actively love his disciples. Do you know what an action is? Not something that you do, not something that you think, not something that you believe. That is something that you do. Like if I was to tell you that I play cricket, but I never played cricket, that's not real. If I told you I love my wife, I love her very much. I enjoy talking with her. I enjoy spending time with her. I love her like Jesus loves the church. And I just long to do whatever I can to make her life a little easier. But then I never do any of those things. I'm not really loving my wife. I'm just saying I love my wife. There's no truth in my words. Love, as you know, is an action. And that action is a spiritual worship to the people who are around you. Christ has saved us that we might go out and love the people around us and be known by that love. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord gave to Moses, he said, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless for taking the name in vain. Now, a lot of the times when we read that scripture, we say, don't say bad words. Don't say the other one. But what God is calling us to do is take on the name Christian and go out and live like a Christian. I cannot call myself a Christian if I'm not loving the people who are around me. I cannot say I'm one of His and not go out and love like the Lord Jesus loved. In the Great Commission, the Lord said to His disciples, in the Great Commandment, the Lord said to His disciples, love the Lord your God. This is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How can I fulfill that great commandment if I'm not fulfilling the Great Commission? Not the common commission, but the Great Commission, to go out and share His gospel with the people who are around me. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. How am I fulfilling the great commandment to love those who are around me if I'm holding the gospel back? Most believers, it said, only share the gospel with one, if that, person per year. How can I say that I am Christian, loving the people around me, if I know that the people around me don't know Jesus? I know that they're going to be separated from Him for all of eternity. I know that the gospel's good. I know the resurrection is true. And I know that the Savior saved me. How can I say I'm loving the people around me if I'm not sharing the gospel actively? I'm not fulfilling the great commandment. I'm not fulfilling the great commission. I'm just being a do-nothing believer. In Matthew 5:16, He said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He is the focus. He is the purpose. That they would see Him, come into relationship with Him, and know Him. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must be a people who sees the resurrection, the life that it gave, sees that God is going to resurrect us someday, and goes and be the light for those who are around us. I'm going to end with this. Do you know what this is?
A lighthouse.
A lighthouse. Does anybody know how many lumens a lighthouse gives off? Does anyone know?
No.
No. You would be a strange person if you did know. The lighthouse is 135,000 lumens. Isn't that amazing? Whatever a lumen is. The sun gives off 126,000 lumens at sea level. The sun at noon. So a lighthouse is brighter than the sun. A light bulb is 200 lumens. That's pretty dim, isn't it? Now, why am I showing you this? Why does this matter? Do you know what a lighthouse looks like when it doesn't have its 1,000-watt bulb shining out into the sea? Do you know what it looks like? It looks like a really weird building. And it doesn't look like a lighthouse at all. And it's not saving anybody. Do you know what a Christian looks like who has the Holy Spirit, supposedly, and is not shining out? It doesn't look like a temple of God. It's absolutely not saving anybody. The Lord is calling us to have a knowledge of His infinite, intimate love, and to be giving this irresistible love to the people who are around us. The boundless grace that we see in the resurrection of Jesus, we ought to be giving that to people who are around us. And the call to worship, this call to action, this call to love, we ought to be like a lighthouse shining this light so that somebody gets saved. The challenge for us is that we would be a people who love and give grace beyond borders, beyond boundaries, beyond comfort zones, beyond the ordinary, beyond expectations, beyond reproach, beyond reason. This year, beyond politics, beyond prejudices. We ought to be giving the grace to the people who are around us, that we would see somebody saved. The Lord Jesus has not called us on this Resurrection Sunday to be a do-nothing body of believers, but to be a people who go out with His irresistible love and give grace to the people who are around us. Why do we do what we do? Why do we serve God in Yakima Valley? Why do we serve God in Sri Lanka? Why do we want to serve Him anywhere? Because of who He is, what He's done, what He's promised, because of His irresistible love. Because of His boundless grace. Because of His call to action. That's why we do what we do. My motivation is the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resurrection. Father, we thank you for the love of God that we see in the resurrection. Father, we thank you for resurrecting your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be resurrected someday in a perfect body. Father, we thank you for the way you glorify your name and you use us. Father, thank you. And Father, we do pray that you would give us the boldness and the grace to share your love, give your grace, and worship you by loving the people who are around us. Father, thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.